Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. You listening online, good morning to you also. And singing the songs that, and my song shall ever be. Where else are you going to get that but in the house of God like that? It's something different about singing it in the congregation versus listening to it. I don't know. Let me move on. I got other things to talk about this morning. I was going to talk about Joseph and his coat of many colors, but this is all I had, so we're not going to do that. I'm not ready to do 1 John. I don't know when I will be. So we've been doing a series entitled Rookie Mistakes, and we will conclude the first part with this morning's message, and then I will either go into 1 John because I will be ready, or we'll do something else. But this is the last of the first part of a series. If you have your Bibles, open to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we will stand and we will read verses 40 through 43. Would you stand, please? And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Please be seated. Well, our text is verse 42. That's some of the background that belongs to what is going on. It's Luke's summary on how the first Christians conducted business as the Spirit moved through the apostles, as the Holy Spirit added to the church, as people were being saved and being baptized. This is what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer. The title of this morning's consideration is Groundwork. Well, the title to any message should have something to do with the point that's trying to be made, hopefully, by God through his messenger, and whoever the messenger might be. The groundwork is something done at an early stage in any project, making the latter work possible. Without the groundwork, you just really can't go forward. Groundwork for the Leaning Tower of Pisa, was substandard. Wasn't what it was supposed to be, and that's why it's leaning. With our walk as Christians, we'd like to believe that we have taken the time to do the groundwork, that it would not be substandard, that God could get out of us as much as he can get out of us. Truth, righteous companionship, intimacy with Christ, dialogue with the throne of God. That's what Acts 2:42 is telling us taking place in the lives of those churchgoers. It is fundamental. The book of Acts is fundamental. It's a book that's passed by, I think, by a lot of folks, unfortunately. They read the Gospels and I don't know where they go after that. Someone once asked me in the workplace, what happened after it was around Resurrection Sunday, what the world calls Easter. And someone asked me, what happened after Jesus rose from the dead? I said, I'm so glad you asked that question. I wish more Christians would ask that question. We have an entire book that opens that up for us. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. Or you can say the Actions of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to the first words of that as we move through this morning's consideration. But the book is basic to our faith. It says this is what the church, the first Christians did. This is what the church is supposed to be. Here's your template. It is basic. It is the groundwork. Get that groundwork in place so that all that comes later through the epistles, the precepts of the New Testament church, can be better developed. Therefore, it is a rookie mistake to miss out on the apostles, steadfastly on the apostles' doctrine their fellowship, their breaking of bread, and their prayer, as our text tells us. Some practice some of that throughout Christianity, but we all need to practice all of it. We're not to cherry pick the verse and say, well, I like the doctrine part, but I don't like the people part, the fellowship part. Well, I like to pray, but I don't like to read the doctrine and the scriptures. You can't fragment such a meaningful passage in scripture. The entire New Testament places high value on these features, and we know that because all you have to do is read through the epistles to find out they are upheld. Steadfastly. That means continuing no matter what, to push through, regardless of what's pushing against us, and things are going to push against us, no question there. They, in this verse, and they continued, of course, the apostles of Jesus Christ, the handpicked men. There were 12 in the beginning, then the number was reduced to 11, and then the number was boosted back up to 12 again. It was boosted up to 12 through the apostles, but it was also, or it was, boosted through Christ himself in the appointment of Paul the apostle. What we believe about Jesus Christ comes through these men. It really does not come from anywhere else. If we had just the Old Testament, we would not know what we know as we know it as believers. And I'm going to point that out from the scripture. Now, that does not mean that the Old Testament is obsolete or inadequate or of no use or is lesser word of God. It does not mean any of that. It is fully the word of God. But it does not have in it the fulfillment as the New Testament does. It certainly has the prophecies. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What we know about Christ is built upon the word of the apostles. Jesus said this about them in his prayer in John 17. I have manifested your name, he's speaking to the Father, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's the Old Testament he is that included, and they have kept your word. He continues, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. That in contrast to so many who did not believe, who had the same materials available and the same experiences available at the time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others. They saw the miracles, they knew the scriptures, they just discarded them. Whereas these uneducated men, in comparison, not with a formal education, that is, they believed. That's true to this day. There are people with formal education and without formal education receiving Christ. Jesus continues even further in his prayer in John 17. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Oh, that is magnificent. That is incredible. What did they think when they first came across those words of Jesus? That so many others would believe because of the work he invested in them. What strikes me about this text, they continued steadfastly. Well, that strikes me first. What would happen if they discontinued? What would happen if any believer discontinues to believe? You cringe at the thought of that. You say, God forbid. Fail to continue in what these men taught in the Spirit through Christ, ordained by Christ to do just this thing. Fail to continue, and you will find that the devil does not fail to continue. You will find your own flesh will cannibalize you spiritually. You will find that the world will continue to tempt you and try you and attack you nonetheless. Our response is to continue, otherwise evil goes on unchecked. We are not then the salt of the earth. So if we stop and these continue attacking, our faith then becomes useless. No Christian wants that. No Christian should tremble at that, because we should be too busy focused on continuing steadfastly. That should take up a lot of our time by itself. Now, they're continuing steadfastly, not just continuing in belief, but in the things he's going to list. He itemizes four features that are pillars, they're cornerstones for us. They are foundational. They are the groundwork. These four words, they encompass our faith. Where would we be without the Scripture? Where would we be if we couldn't pray to God? What would happen if you got on your knees and you heard a voice say from heaven, say, shut up? Where would we be if we couldn't get together with each other? Some of those countries that are out there are forcing believers to meet in the underground church, because those believers find it so critical to be together, they're willing to risk their lives and their freedom to fellowship. And yet you have hermit isolated Christians in other countries where they're free to assemble. That is the work of the devil. And we have to be careful about that. Satan is relentless in his attacks. Just when you think you've machine gunned down all his assaults, new things pop up, bigger things come up. Great. The day I leave the bazooka in the car, here he comes with a tank. No matter what is going on in my life or your life, whatever new temptations, old trials, whatever is going on, whether it is death, marriage, divorce, unemployment, debt, success, career, sickness, mediocrity, whatever it is, we are still called to continue steadfastly in these items. We must endeavor to endure biblically, not in our own strength. We all can do that. They can endure in their own strength. We are to do it according to the word of God. This one verse from Acts sets up the entire new pace for the remainder of the New Testament church and individual believer. Acts chapter 1 is a beautiful beginning to this book. Acts chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, of all that he started, he has entrusted with his apostles to finish by entrusting other believers to continue. And then he says, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. This was a commandment. He says, boys, this is a good idea that you continue the things I know. This is a commandment. There was no way getting away from this. They didn't want to get away from it. Matthew 28, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So what I'm trying to establish is a great authority of the apostles' doctrine and their fellowship and their breaking of bread and prayer. This template is serious business. It is sort of a mini Ten Commandments for us. And it is passed by, largely because many churches, I think, are afraid of the emotional, spirit-led experiences in this book. Well, that's another lesson for another time. But let's again look at the list. First, doctrine. Time spent in truth. Truth about God, of course. Truth from God to man. The Word of God. That's the doctrine. It is almost impossible to overemphasize the importance of the apostles' doctrine. Take it away and you have a cult. John, in his second letter... Oh, wait, I'm not ready for John, so I can't quote that. In his second letter, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine, you could say in the truth, in the Word of God, in the theology, whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's pretty serious, straightforward. He continues, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Woo-hoo, that's me. That should be you. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John is just, you know what? You think that's not seeker-friendly? Too bad. It's the fact. Hell is not seeker-friendly. You want to be friendly to seekers, you tell them the truth. They can get enough lies and garbage elsewhere. You give them the truth of Jesus Christ. In the early days, we'll get to this at the end of the session also. In the early days, churches could not meet in buildings like we meet now. They met in homes. And John says, you stop those guys at the door. They show up not believing what we've been preaching to you. You don't let them pass the door. Never mind that shake hands, have a nice day stuff with them. Tell them, get gone, you're populating hell. That is pretty fierce business. Now, what if here you are, you know, you're trying to do your yard work and the Jehovah Witnesses show up? A little tiny car and 12 of them get out and they're all walking towards you. Okay. You can have some fun. Now, on one hand, they are lost souls in darkness. We want to reach them. Well, if you are equipped to deal with them, then you deal with them. But if you're not, you chase them away. Most of us are not. Most of you, I should say, are not. As I mentioned before, I get to waving that bazooka around. They get off my property real quick. We want to reach them, but this is the reality. It's not a game. It's not that easy. They are in darkness, and they do not want to come out of it. And if you're not careful, they will suck you in. So you better know what you're doing, or you chase them away. And don't feel obligated to grin and smile and be their buddy. I mentioned last week that we're always supposed to be polite. Well, I should have put an asterisk next to that. Except when we're face to face with heretics. We do not have to be polite. Now, we cannot be violent, but we do not have to. And this is what John is saying. You greet them, you share, and because you're saying, you know, really it's not that big of a deal that they're lying to people and sending them to an eternal hell. We're saying it is a very big deal. And the Spirit will help us sort that out. Because oftentimes, what if you're in the, you know, there are some adjustments to this, because you could be in the workplace working with someone like this, and you certainly just can't be, you know, you go into work and just... Good morning, Mr. Gaston. Shut up, you heretic. You can't do that kind of stuff and be successful. So you have to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Well, anyway, that's not what I didn't want to stay on that. See, I told you I wasn't ready for 2 John. But, or John's epistles. Our views of God. What are they formed by? Scripture. What else? I mean, there's experience, too. I'll come to that in a minute. But this is what the Scripture says. That forms our theology, our doctrine, our instruction concerning God. Comes from the Bible. Our God-formed theology will act as a shield when we are greatly perplexed. Now, I cannot... I'll use Job as an example. When Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. When Job said... Though he slay me, I trust him. What he was saying is, I hate my experience. I don't know what's going on. I want out of this junk. I don't know why God has done this. He set me up as a target. He spoils my success. He breaks me my neck. He runs at me like he fires arrows into me. That's what Job said. But his theology, his understanding of who God was, allowed him to not reject God and slip into blasphemy. And so he says, I know my Redeemer lives and I shall see him. He said, if I could just get face to face with God, things would be different because I know he would have mercy on me. You see, his theology protected him from his experience. When you're perplexed, I don't know what God is doing. I don't know why he's allowing this or that. What do? You default to the Scripture. But I know he is good. I know he is merciful. I know he has eternity under his control. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow and of death, even if I die, I shall fear no evil, for he is with me. That's your theology that gets you through that. Here's bad theology. God hates you, doesn't love you, wants to destroy you. Well, that's not a shield. That's a sword against you. And that does not belong to our faith. Paul said this when he was going through hard times. He said, we are hard pressed on every side. He is being crushed, yet not crushed. That's what he says. He's being crushed, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, not in despair. Why? Why are you confused? The great apostle Paul, you've seen Jesus Christ face to face. You've done miracles. You've seen miracles. Why are you perplexed and not in despair? His theology, his doctrine, what he believed, the truth instructed to him through the Holy Spirit. He says, persecuted but not forsaken. Look, I can go through a little pain and I'm already got my finger on the forsaken button. Where are you? What? There's no help if you're watching me suffer. I need you to stop me from suffering. And when you come through it, hell is defeated, and you, in Christ, are exalted. He continues, Paul does to his Corinthians. He says, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Satan can't finish him off. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. That others can see that this person has picked up their cross and carried it daily. That this person has said, Jesus must increase when you see me, and I must decrease when you see me. That ought to take up a lot of your time. And mine too, trying to get you to do it. No, that would be self-righteous. It's our time in Christ. So there's a correlation between instruction and rest from the Lord. Now, most of you know this verse. And probably all of you will enjoy it when you hear it. Thus says Yahweh, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16. Stand in the scriptures that go back, all the way back to the days of Moses, telling us the story even to the beginning. Stand there. And he says, you'll find rest for your souls. They responded, the audience of Jeremiah, and he writes it. He says, "For you will find rest for your souls." But they said, we will not walk in it. Well, we say we will continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is also the doctrine of the Old Testament. It includes it. It develops it and includes it. So we agree with Jeremiah. Now, the correlation between instruction and rest, which a lot of Christians don't seem to get to. So just they want that emotional experience. They never get the word, and then they're always just excited and making promises that aren't accurate and can't be kept. Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's what Jeremiah just said. I just read it to you. Jeremiah says, stand in the old ways, you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How? How did Job find? You know, Job, going through the whole mess, he still was attached to God. And where is he now? The apostles' doctrine goes beyond the Old Testament prophets, but never without them. And it's good for us to learn that, because many behave in the church as though that's not true. The Old Testament tells them to do everything, and the New Testament tells them nothing, and then you're left with the legalist, a self-righteous, judgmental individual that is not free and graced and can lead no one to Christ by his love. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, the goodness of God leads to repentance. When God tells me, you know what, there's nothing about you holy or righteous that I should accept, but I love you anyway. If you will just come to me, you will be mine and I will be yours. It will be a mutual love. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. He's talking about in the days of the prophets, the details concerning Christ. He says, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. We talked about this in Peter. Peter's saying they spoke of things they looked into, but they could not see the fullness of it like we did. When we start 1 John, John will start off saying, the one whom we were with, we touched, we saw with our eyes. This is the one, the word of life that we want to tell you about. Matthew 28 again, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He supersedes Moses and Isaiah. He doesn't throw them out. He just says, I'm over all of them. What they said plus what I said over what they said. You want to understand what Isaiah meant in Isaiah 53? You look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Nobody can explain it without that. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our sins, chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are made whole. And so many other Old Testament verses you can apply to no human being except the Christ. And so in John 17, he says, sanctify them, set them aside. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So when the apostle says they continued steadfastly in the face of all opposition in the apostles' doctrine, that is the truth that Jesus is talking. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And when you put it in writing, it becomes the Bible, Scripture. And it's going to take the Spirit of God for us to withstand the fiery darts that come in a multitude of ways. Experience must always be tested and filtered through doctrine. Not doctrine by experience. We don't say, well, I felt it, brother. Yeah, well, if it doesn't match the Scripture, you got it from hell. I don't care what you went through, what you experienced. The great delusion is going to come in a way that has never been. People are already messed up in their head. You even now have Christians fussing about, well, evolution might be. No, it's not. It's not. God created Adam out of the dirt. He did not evolve from a, okay, I'm just going to walk it back here. 50 billion years ago, evolution did not exist. And we know it. And those who are drinking the Kool-Aid are abandoning the doctrine. Scientists do lie, not all of them, but they do lie. Weren't some of these guys the same ones that were telling us the world was flat? I mean, that's it. They don't always get it right. They still get some things wrong. God allows them to see into things. It's amazing. It's incredible, but it's not enough. There's still a veil there. Well, I didn't mean to go. And we should respect the scientists. I mean, where would we be without Tylenol? I appreciate these people, but I don't get my doctrine from them, no matter how I feel. If I have a headache or not. Well, we come next to fellowship. Unfortunately, some who need to hear this aren't here because they don't believe in fellowship. It's time spent with God's people. It's time spent among the righteous. It's righteous companionship. It has come to be known in the Greek, the koinonia, that we have this in common. Christ Jesus. We recognize that he is holy and high and self-existent and all the things that belong to deity and sovereignty. Sovereignty belongs to deity. And we are not. And yet, he loves us. I have a colleague, another pastor. I don't get to use the word colleague. That's why I put it in my bullet point. Colleague. It makes me sound distinguished. Anyway, so he calls me up. And he kind of gets right to the point. He tells me things that he says, you know, I've been struggling with three things. It was really, he named four, and I told him lying is now five. But that's okay. So he said, I've been really struggling with gratitude. And I said, thank you. I'm not. And he explained it. And I shared with him. He said, you know, a few months, well, I let him talk. And he talked a long time. You think I can talk? You should hear some of those other pastors. Anyway, he talked, and it was very good. It was probably one of the richest conversations we've ever had. So he after he finished, and I keep notes when I'm on the phone with anyone, pretty much. I said, well, let's talk about the gratitude. I said, I reached a point in my life as a Christian, being a pastor all these years, decades, and just, you know, Lord, I'm not getting this gratitude right. I need you to help me thank you the right way. And I think God appreciates that. I'm still working on it, but I've not lost sight of it for a moment. When I say for my food, thank you, Lord, well, I think most of us mean every word of it. But it's got to be more to it. And if you serve the Lord, you'll find out there's got to be more to it, and there is. Well, he continued with his second point. Gratitude, he says, I'm struggling with gratitude. We swapped notes on that. I think we both felt better. And then the next one was silence. He says, God's not speaking to me anymore. So when I got to my turn to talk, I said, man, you telling me? I just animated after that one. I've been going through this for the last couple of years. It's incredible. God would just speak to me all the time. Now, he still speaks to me in the pulpit and in my study time. And I told him that, and he said, yes, me too. But we're not getting this conversation we used to always have. And we're about the same age. I've aged better than him. I'm just, I figure a humble opinion helps you out. You could use some help there from a humble person. But anyway, so that was a home run too. And then the last one, he said, I struggle with mercy. Well, he was having a thing going on in his life, which would make you say, I can see why you're struggling with this one. Humbly and serious, humble as I know how to be, which really isn't much. I haven't struggled with this one. When someone is repentive, I've managed in so far. Watch, after service, someone, Pastor, can I talk to you? It's like, oh, great. I punched this guy out. Never mind mercy. But so on that one, I said, well, you're on your own. No. See, our theology is right. We understand these items, but we've got to cut through them nonetheless. And the only way we're going to do that is by continuing steadfastly through the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. And this was fellowship. This was fellowship that we can't get anywhere else, he and I. And you probably have similar, I hope you have, someone in your life that can give you a bit of fellowship you can't find anywhere else. Maybe you've got more than one, and that's good. I have more than one. But it just happened to be at that time, this particular one. Listen to Philemon. I prefer to pronounce it Philemon, but Philemon, he says, right now, here's a story. Philemon's a slave owner. Onesimus is one of his slaves. Onesimus gets sick of the whole deal, and he escapes. He goes to Rome. He gets saved hearing Paul preach. Paul says, you got to go back, make restitution. The law says. And so Onesimus goes back with a letter from Paul to Philemon. Now, evidently, Philemon, Onesimus, the slave, he stole stuff. And so he's not bringing it back. He's probably already pawned it off and when he's gone. No mention of it. But anyway, he comes back to his slave, his master, with the letter from Paul. And Paul starts writing about, you know, how if you weren't for me, Philemon, you wouldn't even be a Christian. And Paul says, but he doesn't smear that on his face too much. Just mentions it, but he says this in verse 7 of Philemon's letter. He said, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Philemon could refresh no one's heart in isolation. If he was a hermit Christian, refusing to be in the assembly where the action is, he would refresh no one. How many times have you been refreshed and genuinely refreshed by somebody in the flock? I miss the conferences that Calvary Chapel used to have out in Marietta, California. I miss them, the fellowship, the camaraderie. I don't think those days will ever come back, but I got a lot from them, and I'm not letting those memories go. And I put them into work, and I bring it up to say the sweetness of fellowship, as difficult as we Christians can be with each other, there is still a sweetness there that is unmatched if we'll just give it a chance and take some hits. Hermits and isolationists, They do not arrive at such experiences as Paul with Philemon. Now, they were separated at this time. Paul's in Rome. He's in jail by 900 miles or so. And yet, because Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, was implemented and practiced by these men, they had a foundation. There was groundwork there. Philemon, verse 20, Paul says again to Philemon, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." Refresh my heart. You say, did Philemon, because now the pressure's on Philemon to act as a believer, to show love to Onesimus, the slave come back home. Of course he showed that mercy, otherwise we wouldn't have the letter. He would have burned it. But he publishes it. The question I have when I read that, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." Have I been a friend who has refreshed the heart of another friend? Or am I one of those sharp-toothed critics that knows how to bite and send out verbal raids on other people and hit them and criticize them? Anytime I give a compliment, I give two other insults with it. You know, some people are like that. It would just kill them, you wish, to no. It would just kill them to give a compliment. They're afraid that somehow it's going to go to your head. You're going to go out and steal all their tires or something. Have we too much of our own problems to refresh another? Well, I'd like to encourage you, but I need encouragement in myself. You know, we can multitask when it comes to encouragement, as long as it's genuine. Breaking bread is the next one. We know this as communion. Koinonia is the word for communion Paul uses in Corinthians. And we'll be using that when we have communion. I'll read from that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Here it's not that word. Here it means breaking bread, eating food. Time spent, heightened time spent with the Lord, conscious of his presence. It's all about his presence, this one. See, this is a word picture. Its meaning is found in the practice. When the early church met initially and they took this bread, it was like the upper room with Christ before the cross. It was not just a meal. It devolved into that, and the apostles dealt with that. They fixed it. And Paul said, "What, you don't have homes, or you can't go home and eat? You're coming to the house. Some of you are drunk when you come to the house. I mean, what is this?" And so the church had to tighten that up, and to this day it's tightened up in most churches. But this third feature within the groundwork has to do with intimacy with Christ, discerning his presence. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. His presence is every bit. If he didn't rise from the dead, it had no meaning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 19. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it." That's what he did. "And gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So this communion is more than the body coming together in fellowship. It's got to be more than that. Because what if we came in fellowship without Christ, without a sense of his presence? It's supposed to be theological, intellectual, emotional, and volitional, free will. This is what we want to do. And you know, I've been saying it for the last few months. I think if you're going to miss a day in church, do your best to not let it be the day we have communion together. Where as a body we come together and we make a statement together that Christ is with us no matter what is going on in our lives. It's a time when I say, "Christ walks with me. Am I walking with him?" Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Job still walked with God. He didn't agree with what God was doing, but he agreed with who God was. And if you had the pain in your life that Job had, you wouldn't be agreeing with what God was doing either. But your theology would save you. So what is communion? Again, more than a meal. It's associated with the risen, with the crucified, risen, present Lord and Savior. To commune is to draw near. You know, when God said to Moses, don't draw near this place, for the ground you stand on is holy. But still, Moses was drawn close enough. He would speak to God. Moses at one point said, show me your grace. And God said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And just the power. We know that. That's this intimacy between Moses and God. Later, the Jews got away from all of that because of their rabbinical teachings, the Pharisaical teachings, to where Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said, these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're not communing with me. They're not with me. It's lip service. To not commune is to be withdrawn. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And this is to a fledgling church, a newborn church. He says, but we command you. And that's apostolic authority right there. If you think there are no commandments in the New Testament, you're wrong. There are. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. They don't want to behave. They're impenitent. They think sin is a joke. Sin can hit us. It will hit us. But how do we respond to it? We put a border, a barrier up to keep it from spreading. Sometimes you can't help the temptation. Well, what am I going to do about it? 1 Corinthians 11:29, Paul said, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not sensing his reality and his presence, thinking that this is just a ritual and nothing more. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You have a person that maybe you're struggling with these, that's one thing. You have one that's not, that could care less, that's another thing. Communion is that intimacy with Christ. It goes beyond. Let me just finish with one more point about this. And I don't know if I've got it here. I should, because I've noticed that even my errors are correct. I do. I don't know if I can wait. Well, I'll just say it. You can always be learning and never coming into the knowledge. This is one of the rookie mistakes. I don't know if it's rookie, and that's why I didn't do it yet. I'm still sorting this one out. If it's amateur, if it's a veteran's mistake. But you can always learn and never come into the knowledge. You have to digest what you get. If you're just listening to sermon after sermon, years ago I knew there was someone in the church that would just listen. Every waking hour there was a sermon on, and the person was so problematic because they digested nothing. To meditate properly in scriptural, in the scripture, is to digest it, is to break it down, to distill it. And if that's not happening, the intimacy is lost. If you're always learning, if it becomes a tell me more, ooh, interesting, ooh, and tell me more, but it's not getting in there, then it's not any good. It's actually a problem. You can become quite a know-it-all that way. Well, I might return to that in a moment, but let's go to prayer next. Time spent in dialogue. I don't have to elaborate on this one. Of course, talking to God, the God of creation who sits on the throne. Christ our Lord, when facing the cross, he kept going back 3 times. He went back. He ran out of time. He probably would have gone back more. He knew they were coming. It was at night. And there he is at Gethsemane, across from Jerusalem, where they were coming from. He would have saw the lanterns, and he would have heard the clinging of the swords and other spears, whatever else they had with them, to come and arrest him. So he knew they were coming, and yet he continued to pray. Matthew 26, verse 44. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same words. This was not vain repetition. This was an urgent matter that merited repeat and all the emotions that went with it. There go the sweat like drops of blood. Intense it was. We cannot get that intense, but we have an intensity all of our own that is very real. Remember Elijah, 1 Kings, And he said to his servant, go up now toward the sea. This is to stop the drought. So he went and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. This is prayer that they continued to offer up in the event with Elijah and his servant, in the events with the church, and in our lives too. And so as to this oversight, this rookie mistake of losing sight of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and continuing with these features of our faith, I think the church as a whole and individuals must adhere to these things to be more effective for Christ. Churches can be effective. How about more effective? And sidestepping them, it diminishes our ability to have lasting fruit. And anything less is carnal, a carnal way of thinking, and it weakens the New Testament pattern and does not work well on our behalf. And the meetings of the early church, believe it or not, were largely for believers only. Not that they excluded unbelievers. The church just had not grown to that as it is now. They met in houses, and it was for them. What they talked about, what they did, and we look at them and we say, how do we stack up next to this early church that met on with these four pillars under them? How do we stack up? Do we have this doctrine? Do we have the fellowship and love, the koinonia with the agape? Because you can't have fellowship without the love. It won't last. And, of course, then intimacy with Christ and the prayer. I'm just trying to drill some of it home. But they shared their beliefs with unbelievers during the week. And if it progressed to the point where the unbeliever had more interest or gave their life to Christ, then they'd bring them to church with them. They didn't rely on the pastor to lead people to Christ. They interacted with whoever they met. And once they shared their faith, again, they brought the listeners, and the listeners were readied. When you would bring somebody to church, you should ready them. You should say, listen, you're probably going to get verbally punched in the nose. It's called conviction. You may feel things that you're guilty of. This is the process of getting a person to repent. It's okay to tell them what they're in for. You say, well, they might not come then. Well, have you heard of handcuffs? Take their freedom away and force them here. William MacDonald, in his Believer's Bible, listen to what he says. In contrast to today's imposing cathedrals, churches, and chapels, as well as a whole host of highly organized denominations, mission boards, and parachurch organizations, the apostles in the book of Acts made no attempt to form an organization of any kind for carrying on the work of the Lord. The local church was God's unit on earth for propagating the faith, and the disciples were content to work within that context. In recent years, there has been an organizational explosion in Christendom of such proportions as to make one dizzy. Every time a believer gets a new idea for advancing the cause of Christ, he forms a new mission board, corporation, or institution. Right on! They say, I'm going to start a ministry, and I'll get a church to fund it. Well, why don't you just be a church? In my own walk as a pastor here, we were going to have a restaurant, and also God put the kibosh on that stuff. I mean, he just, no. And then he said to me, just be a church. Just be a church. And that's what we've been committed to. And so we had to send back the flying monkeys and the lights and all the juggling Elvis and the Jesus shirt on. We don't need another para-ministry. We need churches to be churches. We need Spirit-filled Acts 2:42 believers to fill those churches. What the pew is supposed to do is echo the pulpit as the pulpit echoes the throne of God through his word. You see, it moves laterally. It sweeps across a congregation, hopefully, as you meet people during the week, you share these things, and that's where we want to see, and we'd like to see people saved anywhere. But that is where a lot of the work gets done. Well, I'm almost finished. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Christ says to the believer, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do about that? I did the dying part and the rising part. What is your part? How about if we abide with Christ, and this is the principle as our text has shown us this morning. We ask ourselves, are churchgoers and pastors continually running for something new and thrilling, or are they content to obey? We don't need exciting and thrilling experiences. We need fresh experiences in the old ways of the Scripture. That's what we need. Refresh the work in me. As Paul was saying to Philemon, refresh me. So in review, doctrine, time spent with truth. Fellowship, time spent with God's people. Breaking of bread, time spent with Christ. Prayers, time spent conversing with God. And there's a difference between talking to God and communing with God. And it takes work. And the songs help us do these things. Acts 2:43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The church does not instill much fear today, does it? Laughter, mockery. But is anybody frightened by our truth anymore? Or are we too busy bringing attention to ourselves and not enough to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, you have given us the groundwork, and we are supposed to do something with it. We pray that we would consider your word, we'd meditate on it, we would move steadfastly, that we would continue to move steadfastly in the things you have given to us in your Scripture. If you're here this morning and you have not opened your heart to Christ, then your sin is upon you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including you who have not received him. But Christ has made a way for the sinner to not be judged for their sins if they would come to him, submit to him. If you're here this morning and you'd like to open your heart to Jesus Christ, have the judgment of your sin washed away and be brought into fellowship with him, then make this prayer in your heart in earnest. And God will receive you because he says so. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments. I ask you to forgive me. I come to you because there's nowhere else to go. No one else can forgive me for my sin. No one else is good enough to die for me, and no one else is sovereign enough to rise again and be with me now. And I ask you to be not only the Lord and Savior of my soul, but the Lord of my life right now, and I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, when we give the invitation at the dismissal of the service, may they not be ashamed to share with one of the pastors that they have asked you into their hearts. These things we commit into your hands in the name of Jesus. Amen.